So hear God's word as I read for us. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word, and we have a greater sense of our need for it, perhaps, than we have in a long, long time. Would you please speak to us? Would you please encourage, help, and strengthen us for belief in the gospel, belief in you, and for living a life of faith? We pray for help to understand and apply your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can sit down here. It's stating the obvious. The coronavirus, the COVID-19, is just dominating our thinking. It's causing us worry. It's causing us anxiety. It's keeping us awake at night. When will this end? That's a question I think we all would love an answer to. When will this end? When will the social distancing end? What's going to be the fallout, the economic fallout? How will this affect me and my family and my health? And the question comes to mind, and I'm sure it's come to your mind, is it's come to many. Why is this happening? Why are we suffering? And it's not just us. It's the globe. It's in many places, it's much worse than what we're experiencing. And we could spend a lot of time talking about how we got here. We could spend a lot of time thinking about the practical and the political reasons why this trial has come. But there is an answer to that question, an answer to that challenge, and that's we live in a fallen world. That's the fundamental answer. We live in a fallen world, and it's flung into our faces at a time like this. Our weakness is flung into our faces. Isn't it amazing? I got up this morning and saw a beautiful sunrise. Heard the birds singing. It seemed as if nothing was wrong in the world, but yet there was that fear. That was that sense. What's happening with this virus? And it didn't make sense in a lot of ways. And let me tell you, Habakkuk the prophet is having that same question. He's saying, God, this does not make sense, what you're doing. Now, why was he asking that question? Well, let's briefly get a little history on the prophet Habakkuk. He ministered over 2,600 years ago, but yet he asks questions and he deals with big issues that we confront today. Habakkuk ministered, as I said, around 600 B.C. And to get the context of Habakkuk, we've got to review the history of Israel. As you recall, through David, the king's grandson, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was divided. The 10 tribes to the north were, of course, the northern kingdom. And the 2 tribes to the south were the southern kingdom. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians overran the north, the northern kingdom, and took it into exile. That's 722. Habakkuk's about 600, and he's ministering to the southern kingdom. And at this point, Assyria as a great power is starting to wane, but Babylon, really known at this point as the Chaldeans, is starting to rise, and they're threatening the southern kingdom. In fact, and around 587, the southern kingdom is going to be carried off into exile by Babylon, by the Chaldeans. And all of this, just to say, is response to God's word, his covenant. And he said, if you're faithful to me, you'll dwell in the land and everything will be great. You'll be blessed. If you're unfaithful to me, I'll discipline you through exile. That's what God was doing with his people at this time. And so we come to Habakkuk the prophet. He sees what God is doing, that God's going to use a pagan nation, a brutal nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. He's going to use that nation to punish his people. And Habakkuk says, this doesn't compute. God, I can't get my arms around this. Why or how would you do this? And what we get in verses 1 through 4 are the questions that Habakkuk is asking of God in the midst of great trial. If you look at verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. I'm reading from the ESV. The King James Version says, the burden of Habakkuk the prophet. That's another fair translation. This is the burden of Habakkuk. It's a burden, again, to repeat myself, that we all share. And so there are several questions that come out in these first four verses that I want us to look at together. Questions that we're asking. How long? That's the first question. How long? How long is this going to go on? The second question is, why me or why us? And the third question is, God, what are you doing? What is God doing? So let's think about the first question that's asked here in this passage. How long? How long? Habakkuk asked that question. And you just need to know that prophets in the Old Testament were like prosecuting attorneys. Basically, God sends them, and they go to God's people and say, here's how you're being unfaithful to the covenant that God has made with you. And so that's their basic mission. So Habakkuk is here. He's in this historical context of what we've seen and discussed. It's his burden. And then we read verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Lord, I'm seeing all this distress around me. In his context, it was sin, it was rebellion, it was violence, it was injustice. And it's burdened him for a long time. And he said, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long are we going to be praying for an end to this virus and the attendant consequences with which we're dealing? How long? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But what's amazing about our situation and to consider is that up until this kind of exploded in our lives, life was already stressful. Life was already difficult. And so to me, it's like you're in a room and there's chaos. That was life already. And then the virus hits. It's like somebody turned the lights off. And that's where we find ourselves. The chaos is still there, but now we feel like we're in the dark. So we have people in our church family, you know, looking for jobs. We have people in our church family dealing with health issues or financial distress or relationship issues, marriage struggles. And then we get dumped on this, the coronavirus. I mean, it's just like the water was already hot on the stove, and then the current crisis just cranked the heat up. And so we're saying, Lord, how long? How long until you bring back peace, till you bring back health, till you stave off this virus? And that's a question I think a lot of us, we were asking already, now we're really asking it. I remember years ago praying with a family friend who had been fighting an illness for many years. And as I met with her and prayed with her in her home, I just honestly, in my prayer for her out loud, I just began to weep because I was tired. I was tired of her suffering. And I know, again, I had things for which I was praying before this occurred. And now we're in the middle of it. And there most likely will be more tears to come. And we're going to cry out to God, how long? And you say, Paul, that's not a lot of comfort at this point in your sermon. Well, here's where I want to take you at this point, is to know that when you make that kind of prayer, like the prophet Habakkuk, and we pray along those lines, and we're asking that question, we're not alone in asking that question. The Lord Jesus, in effect, asked the same question. Remember, when he was suffering on the cross in our place, and he died in the place of sinners, he was meditating, apparently, on Psalm 22. And let me tell you, when you're in times of stress and discouragement, maybe you ought to camp out in the Psalms and less in cable news. But Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22. And what is the language of Psalm 22? Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me from the word of my groaning? That's the language of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. And so here's where I want to remind us, remind myself, remind you. When we suffer, we're never alone. Jesus identifies with those who suffer. Remember Jesus' words, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say my church. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul was on his way to kill God's people, to kill Christians. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? When you persecute my people, when you persecute my church, when you persecute my bride, you're persecuting me." God is never indifferent or detached from our suffering. In fact, he takes our suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it upon himself. We can say of Jesus suffering on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering the just punishment for sin in the place of his people. It's fair to say that in the span of 3.5 hours or so on the cross, Jesus experienced an eternity of God's punishment. That was the real suffering. That was Jesus' physical suffering, paled in comparison to that measure of suffering. So as we cry out to God and we wrestle with this how long question, I want us to remember we're not alone in that question, that God himself, through his Son, can identify with that question. And even as the Psalms give us room for lament, there's a place to come to God with that question, but not to stay there with a fist shaken in his face, but to say, "God, I'm hurting, and I want to know, when will you respond? How long?" That's a question that a prophet asks, that we likewise will ask. Another question that comes up in our difficulty is, why me? Look at verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." I think that's Habakkuk's way of saying, why do I have to see this? Why me, Lord? And just to make it plain, Habakkuk, as he's groaning here, he's not groaning about looking at the culture at large. He's looking at God's people. He's looking at Israel. It's kind of like he's looking at the church in reality and saying, "Lord, I'm seeing this. I'm seeing people unfaithful to you. I'm seeing this downward spiral," and it distresses him. And so Habakkuk, in a manner of speaking, asks, "Why me?" And this is a shared suffering. Our nation is going through it. But perhaps we're saying, you know, why me, why us, why now? Weddings having to be postponed. I have one of my former students, Ryan Tuttle, died of cancer last week. His funeral has to be scheduled for May. His family, his friends, can't grieve the way they want to grieve. Lord, why us? Why now? One reason we can rule out of why is the reason that God is somehow punishing us. He's exercising his wrath on our sin. That is not the reason. We're not suffering for our own sins. Because if we were, we're saying to Christ's work on the cross, about which he himself said it is finished, that it's not enough. That wasn't enough to pay for sin. You need and I need to grasp the gospel in a fresh way every day, but particularly in times like this. And what does the gospel say to us? Well, it tells us that the bad news, and we're in the middle of bad news, is worse than we can imagine, because our sin with which we are born, that condition with which every human being has ever been born, separates us from the God who made us and made this world. And we are incapable of ever earning his favor. We could never possibly measure up. Not because God is cruel, he's some kind of ogre, it's because he's holy. And he can't just let bygones be bygones or sweep things under the proverbial rug. God would be less than God if he did that. That's the bad news. But the good news is infinitely good. That this God who is holy and who must judge sin provided a way of escape. And it's more than a way that we might be tolerated. He's provided a way. We're in his family. He sent his son to come and to live a life of perfect obedience. He sent his son to pay the penalty for sin about which we've already spoken. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He says, put your hope and trust in me. Your sins are forgiven. You're in right relationship with the Father. You're adopted as a son or daughter. And so when we look at what's going on in our lives, and we say, this is not what I wanted to happen. If we ask the why me question, one thing we can rule out is not because God has to punish me for sin or punish his people. That has been taken care of on the cross. You know, I think Elijah asked a why me question in his ministry. Remember Elijah, his story in the book in 1 Kings? There's that dramatic made for a film event, right, where the prophet Elijah challenges the 400 prophets of Baal. Baal was a god of the ancient Near East. Many cultures worshipped him. They looked to Baal to provide the sustenance, really to provide the rains that their agriculture needed. And Israel, like many other nations, was rife with Baal worship from time to time. And so God raises up Elijah, and there's this dramatic confrontation on Mount Carmel in which God proves without a shadow of doubt he is the true God. Fire rains from heaven on the sacrifice that Elijah has offered, where the prophets of Baal can conjure up nothing. And so there's Elijah on the greatest of highs, but he flees to a cave. And he says to God, basically, Lord, I'm the only one left. He's in great depression. And God says to Elijah, basically, Elijah, stand up, dust off your feet, your pants. I have reserved in Israel 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He's saying, Elijah, I got this. This is all part of my plan. You don't have it figured out, but it's part of my plan. In fact, I have a plan in place you couldn't begin to figure out. And God always operates according to a plan. God is not reacting to events. He's in control of events. And when we ask the why me question, I think we need to remember those things. That the God who's planned all things has proven his love for me. That's why we, in these hours, we've got to keep coming back and back and back to the gospel. God's proven his love for me. I never have to question it. I never have to doubt it. Though I will, I never have to. Because of the work of his son that was part of his plan. God has a plan. He ordains and controls life according to it. And that is comfort. When we lack confidence in those around us, we may lack confidence in our leaders, we can always have confidence in God. So if you're asking how long, you're in good company. If you're asking why me, you're in good company. Last question I believe many of us are asking is what in the world's God doing? We've touched on that already, but that's a question. God, what are you doing? Look at verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I mean, basically, Habakkuk saying, in his culture, in his context, it looks like evil is winning. The wicked are winning. I think a lot of people, when faced with suffering, and maybe even right now, are asking the question, how can God be both powerful and good and let this happen? Because some would then say, well, maybe God's not powerful. You know, some have argued, well, God's just doing the best he can. He's really not able to do anything. Well, that flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. We looked at Psalm 139 in the Wednesday night Facebook Live Bible study, and we saw that God's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. In fact, we saw that He's ordained every one of the days for us. He wrote them in the book before one of them came to be, to paraphrase verse 16. God is in control. And so I think the question that we're asking is, how can God allow this virus and all the other problems it's causing? How can God do this? What is God doing? Well, we're told in the Bible that God has several reasons why he might allow hardship and difficulty and suffering. In some ways, it may be that he wants to magnify his own grace and mercy. According to Acts 2, the Apostle Peter says to those to whom he preaches, "You, according to the set purpose and foreknowledge of God, with wicked intent, delivered Jesus up to be crucified." This was God's plan. It wasn't that those who did it got up one morning and prayed and asked, sought God's will. No, they had evil intent. That's why they did it. But the Apostle Peter says somehow God is able to use sin sinlessly. Let me say that again. God is able to use sin sinlessly without himself being the author of sin. And it displays his grace. It displays his purposes. That's one reason how God uses hardship. God uses hardship and suffering at times as fatherly discipline. Now, there's a difference between that and being punished for our sin. Discipline differs than punishment. And one of the things we ought to ask ourselves during a trial like this, well, is to be reminded of this. Let me put it this way. To be reminded of this truth that the same sunlight that softens butter will harden clay. The same sunlight that softens butter will harden clay. Let's pray that God would make us butter and not clay. And that God would use these circumstances to sanctify us, to shape us as his people. What could God do in his church through this? God, would you do that? And another reason God could use a circumstance like the one we're facing is shock value for those who don't believe in Christ. People are facing the question of mortality right now. Now, the risk remains low to catch this virus. The risk remains very low to die from this virus. But nonetheless, that's something everybody's wrestling with. Everyone's being faced with their own mortality. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That people would consider eternity in the light of the gospel. Let's pray that God would use this circumstance to draw many to faith in Christ, that they would come to look to him and to him alone. Another reason God might be using this circumstance we're in, it gives us the opportunity, we're told, to share in the sufferings of Christ, not in a redemptive way, but that we suffer as he did in some measure. Think about the isolation Jesus suffered. We're getting just a taste. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Well, we'll suffer. One thing we want to be clear on whenever we deal with what is God doing is let's remember this. God is always the standard of his own actions. God is always the standard of his own actions. Remember the book of Job, and Habakkuk and Job are similar books in a lot of ways. Remember Job asking God a lot of these kind of questions? You remember what God said to Job in response? Basically, he said, where were you? Where were you when I made this universe? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. These are God's words. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? God says to Job, Job, you couldn't understand it if you tried. You're finite. I'm infinite. And as we saw in the book of Job, some months, I guess years now, as we looked at that book, Job literally puts his hand over his mouth, which is a sign of shame before God. And he says, therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. He says, I'm limited. God, I'm limited. You're unlimited. Let me offer you this quote from John Frame in his book, Apologetics to the Glory of God. John Frame writes, as sovereign Lord, God may sometimes do things that appear to our finite minds to be contrary to his righteousness. When that happens, we must not demand explanation, but rather trust. Let me read that again. As sovereign Lord, God may sometimes do things that appear to our finite minds to be contrary to his righteousness. When that happens, we must not demand explanation, but rather trust. And I think that's where we are right now. I think we've got to pray for grace to trust him. Oh, for grace to trust him more, as the hymn says. We need to pray that way. We need to encourage each other that way. But let me wrap up with this. One thing we need to remember about the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is that it's not a message of one day we get to float on a cloud one day and play a harp. That's all we're looking forward to. The message of Christianity is resurrection. It's resurrection. Let me quote Tim Keller from his book, The Reason for God, a book that I would highly commend to you. The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He says, the biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. And Keller draws that from Romans 8. Let me read that for us, 18 through 24, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he does? For who hopes for what he sees?" We're groaning. We're groaning right now. But that's normal. We ought to groan. We long for the reality of resurrection. An illustration I've used before from J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the climax of the stories. And Sam Gamgee discovers that Gandalf the wizard is not dead, but very much alive. And Sam says this, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer of the gospel is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for once having been broken and lost. Those are the words of Tim Keller. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for once having been broken and lost. You know, what we're dealing with right now, some would call the problem of evil. There is great evil and suffering, and God somehow is allowing it, so does this argue against God's existence? Of course, we would say no, because if there were no God, ultimately there's no real definition of evil. It's interesting how you've got to have a God to proclaim that there's evil, and then turn around and try and use that against him as if that negates his existence. It's like a child sitting in the lap of an adult and slapping the face of the adult. That's what we do. And we say, look, there are problems in this world. God, you must not be there. But what the message of the Bible is, God takes sin and suffering seriously. In fact, you could say the message of the whole Bible is God dealing with the problem of evil and sin. That's the message of the Scriptures. God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our worship. And if you're asking questions, like all of us, I just want to encourage you, you're in good company. And I would encourage you as well to take those questions to the Lord. And I would also encourage you, if you've yet to put your trust and faith in Christ, then Jesus has offered to you this morning his forgiveness, his righteous record is yours to claim by faith, that you might be forgiven and accepted in his family, that you might have that question of eternal reality settled as you put your hope in him. Please give me an email. Give me a call. I'd love to talk to you about it. Hard questions, we're asking them, but let's take those questions to the Lord together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Habakkuk, that you ordained those circumstances 600 years before the birth of Jesus, that they would lead to our own comfort and encouragement. Father, I pray for your people. Oh God, sustain us. Give us hope. Give us faith. Give us confidence. Give us trust. Lord, we're weak. We're needy. Lord, our prayer is going to be for in these days ahead. We believe, but help our unbelief. That is going to be our repeated prayer. Would you help us? Give us grace, mercy. Give us hope. Give us encouragement today that you rule and reign and that we can trust you. And again, we pray for mercy to trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.